I love the theme this morning again that Josh chose, and the focus, of course, on the cross. And later on in this service, we are going to have a time to partake of the emblems which speak of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The cross is a testimony of the love of God, is it not? Frederick M. Lehman wrote these words in a beautiful hymn, and it's been running around in my head all week, and I wanted to share them with you. It says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray or rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love, so sure, shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angel song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." This morning, we are going to examine together the Christian's motivation of love. The Christian's motivation. We're continuing a rich examination of a prayer that's found in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. This is Paul's second prayer to the Ephesians as he writes this letter. Paul is often found in his dependent state, his humble state before God, crying out to God on behalf of the saints that he writes to. We've seen so far in this prayer that when it comes to praying for other Christians, Paul was not found praying for sore backs or financial concerns or that Thanksgiving Day will be a real hit. But rather, he is praying for the spiritual realities of Christ in the believer's life. Why? Because Paul seeks for that radical reviving work of God to happen at the church of Ephesus. The very church, by the way, the very church that is condemned in the book of Revelation as having lost its first love. And so Paul writes, and he prays, he writes out his prayer here for these believers. He wants revival. He wants a revival that leads to a complete transformation of heart and life. A revival that turns the heart from hatred to love, from legalistic self-righteousness and pride to grace, self-abasement, and humility. If Hickman Community Church, beloved, is going to be used to bring revival in this community and in this great land and beyond America, then we need this kind of prayer. We need to pray this kind of prayer for one another. We need to be a people that understand what Paul is praying here for the Ephesians so we can become this kind of people. Come back, though, to Ephesians chapter 1. In his first prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, we'll read that just briefly so that you can get the feeling of this prayer, the insight to it. "For this reason," Paul says, "having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Paul prays that God would give these young believers in Jesus Christ who lived there in Ephesus a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of their heart, that is their spiritual eyes, would know what is the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of God's power that is directed towards those who believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. This very prayer, as Paul was penning these words, led him then to explain in chapter 2 the glories of God's grace, that salvation for mankind is entirely an act of God's grace. That the way of experiencing or to experiencing that grace is to come to God in repentant faith, believing that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate substitutionary gift, and to raise us from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, and to bring us into the circle of the beloved children of God. As he winds out that chapter, we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul has unfolded the unbelievable revelation of the mystery of God concerning the church and his eternal plan. And that has come to fruition in these last days. And the amazing thing about this mystery we learned some weeks ago was that the Jew and the Gentile were to be united in one body, praising the one true God, living for and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second prayer. Let's read this together. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, for the reason of this amazing mystery that he's just unfolded, for this reason," he says, "I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, so that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And so let it be," is what the word amen means. This prayer can be divided, as we have come to see, into three main parts. And I've labeled these parts the Christian's power. That's verses 14 through 17, the beginning of verse 17. The Christian's motivation, the second part of verse 17 through to verse 19. And the Christian's goal, verses 20 and 21. We've already considered part one in this prayer, the Christian's power. And so today, I want us to look at the second part, which is the Christian's motivation. I want to focus in there on verses 17, the second part of verse 17 through to verse end of verse 19. Paul's prayer now moves from the resource that we as Christians have to the power, and the resource and the power that we as Christians have to the motivation of love, to the motivation we should have as believers. Paul is praying here for far more than an act of love here and there. He is praying rather for a lifestyle of love. You see, being shown to be strong inwardly, here Paul is praying that God's powerful provision will lead the believer to a life of love. How does that happen? Because, as we learned last week, Christ dwells in us richly. He is at home in us. God's love is the only and right motivation to live the Christian life. Morris Roberts, in his book, The Thought of God, said this: "Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We are not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration, and the Christian who goes a long time without the experience of this heartwarming love will soon find himself tempted to have emotions satisfied by earthly things, not as he ought from the Spirit of God. There is," he continues, "however, the real possibility in every Christian that he will learn to live at a distance from the love of Christ. Our corruption works in us a constant tendency to withdraw from Christ into the shadows. Days and even months go past in the experience of the Lord's people in which they are virtually strangers to the inward enjoyment of the love of Christ in their hearts. The soul grows callous. Layers of worldliness or coldness, like coats of paint on an old door, overspread the soul till we become accustomed to the feeling to feeling absolutely nothing and enjoying nothing, expecting nothing, knowing nothing, and of those heart warmings which are all important to the spiritual well-being of the Christian." Peter, the apostle, wrote these words: to those who were scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on to the outermost parts of the earth at that time. He wrote these words. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Notice he doesn't just say love one another. He says fervently love one another. There is to be passion. There is to be exhilaration. There is to be purpose and intent. There is to be a willingness on our part as believers to love one another. To love one another. It is God's supreme design that believers will sincerely and fully love each other in the same way that He loves us. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it is the gift of the Spirit. It is the ultimate gift that God has given to us, and we are strengthened by this. To truly know and experience the reality of God's love is at the heart of all genuine revival. It's not enough for God that you and I live the Christian life in the status quo. It's not enough for us to just wake up every day and somehow just think that life's okay. We're just going to cruise through life, and when we get to heaven, we'll hand over the ticket, and whammo, God will say, "Welcome into my kingdom." It's not enough for God. Why? Because we learned last week that God has given us a resource and a power that He's placed in us by His Spirit, and it is such that it is to display the very nature and being of God through us. Paul, as he wrote this letter, speaks of the church being exactly that, a display to the spiritual realms of the praises and the glory of God. And so, beloved, this morning, I want to give you four realities out of these few verses, four realities of God's love that should establish in you a strong Christian motivation so that you might be shown to be strong and courageous in the Lord. What is that Christian motivation? It is the motivation to love God and love one another. The first reality of these four realities of God's love, and really, in essence, it's the first reality of what should motivate us, is this, that you have been given an unshakable love. You have been given an unshakable love. Look at verse 17 with me. Your eyes back on verse 17. Paul writes, second part of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. When Christ freely dwells in our hearts, Paul is saying you are rooted and grounded in love. Both rooted and grounded here are in the passive form of a verb, and they mean literally here that you are being rooted and grounded. This work is being done to you. It has been done to you in actual fact through the indwelling Christ. This is a grace work of God on our behalf. A person who comes to God in simple repentant faith in Jesus Christ is brought into an unshakable circle of God's love. The very foundation of our Christian lives is built upon the incredible fact of the love of God. A love that is selfless, a love that is sacrificial, a giving love, a love that is displayed and demonstrated to the world for all the world to see at Calvary's cross. The term rooted here is an agricultural term, and it's used as a metaphor, and it's used when people talk about rooting something, they're talking about planting something. And if just this week I was out and I was planting, it might have been last Saturday or whenever, we were planting some plants and some trees, and as we were putting those things in, we were healing, what they call healing the plant into the soil. And the idea here is that God is healing us. He is literally getting us to stand in the place of Christ. And He is surrounding us with the person of Christ, the soil of the person of Christ. That is our strength. And we find that in the book of Ephesians at the end when Paul writes and he says, "Finally, beloved, stand firm." And then he goes and he unveils the foundation on which you're standing, which is none other than Jesus Christ. When your life is surrounded and indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ, then the winds and the storms of life can come and blow, and nothing will topple your life over. The second term, the term grounded, or to establish firmly is what it means, is an architectural metaphor. And it means In this way, it speaks of the essential role of a building's foundation for its strength. Like the mess of skyscrapers we see in some of the cities like New York and downtown LA, etc., the Christians' lives should stand tall on the deep, solid, abiding, and unshakable foundation of the love of God. It is unshakable because God is love. God is love. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John, keep your hand in Ephesians there. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 8, we read this. 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Come over to verse 16. Verse 16 of 1 John 4. Go back to 15 for context. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. When John speaks of God being love, he uses this concept, God is love. He uses it in the same way that we might say the scriptures speak of God being spirit. God is spirit, or God is light. And it is describing the essential nature and being of God. But don't get the idea that as we talk this morning about that God is love, that somehow there's no room in that love for God to be just and holy. The Bible describes a God who is both holy, 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 and a God who is in his essential nature and being is love. And so you could say that the love of God is a holy love. It is a holy love. His love upon us is essentially immovable. If you're a believer here this morning, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then his love that's set upon you is immovable, unchangeable, and it is consistent with every other attribute that he has. In the Old Testament, Moses records why the nation of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. And it is here that we see that their existence as a nation is totally dependent on this very essence of God's character, on his love. And this is a passage that reveals that God is a God of love, and he writes his love in a covenant to them. He brings a covenant, a love covenant, and he selects them and he chooses them as a nation, not based on their own merits or goodness, but totally on his love. Deuteronomy 7 is the passage I'm referring to. Deuteronomy 7, go back here with me and see this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. And it says this, "For you are a holy people," speaking of the nation of Israel, "you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, I don't know whether I don't know where you stand in terms of your theology, whether you choose God or God chooses you, but let me tell you, the scriptures clearly teach both. The scripture clearly teaches that God chooses us, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. We learned that back in Ephesians chapter 1. God sets us apart. And we see that even here, God chose the nation of Israel. He reaches in and he chooses them. Why? Not because they were greater than the other nations. Not because they were greater. They were the fewest of all the people. But rather because God, the Lord, loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That's the God of the Bible. And it's the same God who exists today and has revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's love here was set upon the nation, not because the nation was greater than the other nations, but because God simply set his love on them in accordance to his covenant. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. We're going to be moving through the Bible in a number of places today. It's in this grand topic of the love of God. In verse 15, Moses pens these words, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection." He's speaking there of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." And now notice verse 16. "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." God sets his love upon these people and his affection simply because he decided to do it. He chose them. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes this: "God's love," he says, "is the exercise of his goodness toward the individual sinner, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given us his son to be, he's given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy his covenant relationship." This unshakable love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Come over to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. God chooses to set his love upon a nation. He chooses to set his love upon a people, on Abraham, and to promise to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, that he would bring blessing to many nations. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul, writing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the wonders of that gospel, says this: "And hope," he says, "does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Furthermore, in the same book, Paul writes of this unshakable love, and he asks this question. He says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword?" And he answers his own question in Romans 8, 38 to 39, and he says this: "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Beloved, that is an unshakable love. And that is the kind of love that you and I have been given. You have been rooted and grounded in an unshakable love. God is not going to turn his back on you. God is not going to offer and reach out to you and offer you mercy and forgiveness for sin, and then in a day to come, change his mind and decide that things are going to be different from here on out. No, the love of God is as unshakable and as the very nature and the being of God himself. When God speaks, he speaks the truth, for God cannot lie. We can only love as Christ loves. We can only love as he loves when he has free reign in our hearts. 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifest to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. "For no one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." When we are properly rooted and grounded in love, then nothing can shake us or dislodge us from our faith, and there is nothing that can separate us from that love. That means of all the people on the planet of Earth, that there are none who should love like the people of God, because there is no other love like the love of God. And there is no greater love story than the story of God sending his only beloved Son into this world to die for us. That's the first reality of the love that we've been given. God has given us an unshakable love. The second reality that we see here, the second reality of God's love that should motivate us as Christians, is found in verses 18 and 19. And I've called it this: "You have been given a knowable love." So you've been given an unshakable love, but you've been given a knowable love. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes this, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Paul prayed here, beseeching God that these believers might be able, that is, that they might be enabled by God to comprehend, to know His love. The word comprehend used in this context means to realize or to understand. This is not just a theoretical or a doctrinal comprehension, but rather it is a knowing experientially of the love of God. I remember the day I was saved, and I remember being literally overwhelmed by the love of God, that God would choose me, a rebel, a sinner, an aggressor against God and against anyone who was calling me to righteousness. I was a sin-filled man, and I deserved nothing but the wrath of a holy God. And yet on that day, nearly 26 years ago, on that day, God loved this man. And He loved me in a way that I could know it. I experienced His presence, I experienced His love, and He healed me and restored me and brought me back to being someone that was useful for His glory. Paul is praying for that kind of love. It's a knowable love. He wants the saints to comprehend this love, not just to know it in the sense of intellectually, but know it in their hearts, to know the love of Christ who dwells in them. That's what he wants them to understand. I can say with absolute confidence that since the day of my conversion, that the presence of God has been with me at all times and in all places and in all circumstances and in all difficulties of life. He's always been there. He's always loved me, even in my folly. And He can be there with you as well. No wonder the psalmist cried out these words. He had the same amazing experience, and he cries out, "Your loving kindness is better than life." Ever heard that statement before? Psalm 63, verse 3. The whole psalm is a wonderful psalm, but "Your loving kindness is better than life." Why? Why? Because life itself is temporal. It's limited. It's running out. But the love of God is better than life because it supports us. It sustains us. It holds us in this world of unshakability. We're encircled by the love of God, and God is eternal. And because God is eternal, so too is His love. Paul is praying that these believers might comprehend the magnitude of this love. They might understand it at a heart level. Unless we first know the love of God, as I've already said, we cannot love others. Paul is acutely aware as he writes down this prayer that the desperate need of every church is to know God's love personally so that you will be able to love one another. Worldly love, in contrast, is based on attraction. It's based on what we see. It's based on what we can get. It's based on feelings. And it only lasts as long as those feelings and those attractions last. Worldly love loves for what it can get, but Christ's love loves for what it can give. Let me say that again. Worldly love loves for what it can get, but Christ's love loves for what it can give. In defining this knowable love, Stuart Scott in The Exemplary Husband says, "Love is not romantic feelings which come and go. It is not physical attraction which has a way of changing with age. It is not sexual intercourse which in our society is driven at large by lust, the lust of the flesh. As a godly husband fulfilling the sexual desires of his spouse, we can be and we should be expressing the love of God, even in that." he says here, "It is not needing Love is not needing. Some may find needing attractive. If, you know, sometimes someone sees a needy person and they feel that they want to reach out to that person. He says that's not love. Even the needy person may feel he or she cannot live without that relationship. And so, in essence, they're driven by selfish needs, selfish desires. He goes on to say that loving words alone and loving actions alone can simply, and most often are, and particularly in the world, the overflow of selfishness. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, or I'll scratch your back if you will scratch mine. That is not the love of God. That is the love of the world. On the other hand, in contrast to that kind of love, God's love is selfless. It is sacrificial, it is a giving kind of love that flows out of a person's will rather than a person's emotions. Although deep feelings and emotions almost always accompany this kind of love. So don't take me wrong, I'm not saying that it's cold and it's dead and it's formal, but what I'm saying is that it is selfless. God's love is selfless, and we see that in God sending His only Son to die in our place. Jesus Christ is displayed as the one, as the sacrificial one, as the sacrificial lamb sent by God to die for us. God's love for the world is not just a matter of feelings or emotions. Jesus did not say of this love, of God's love, greater love is no one than this, than to have warm feelings for your friends. But rather he said, greater love has no man than this, then he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And yet while we were still enemies, we were not even friends. But the Bible says that God loved us and sent Christ to die for us. Romans 5:10. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross? What were they? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is love. Like a woman with no children who goes into an orphanage and takes from that orphanage a child for herself, in the same way Christ enters into the orphanage of this world and he removes us from it and he takes us back to be with himself. Jesus displays the sacrificial kind of love, and Paul writing in Philippians 2:6-8 says this concerning him, that although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is sacrificial, that is giving love, and that is the love that you can know. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know that love, then Jesus would say this, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. My load is easy and my burden is light. Jesus holds his arms out every day, as it were, and he says, come, come to me, come and confess your sin and repent of your sinful life, and I will give you a new life, I will give you a new mind, I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new purpose, I will give you new battles, I will give you a new goal, I will give you an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, and it's reserved in heaven for you, and when you leave this earth, you will be embraced and welcomed into my Father's house. That's the knowable love that you can have. And as Christians, you can know that love every day of your life as you submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and as you see His hand working in your life, working out His plan, conforming you to the image of His Son. This is the love of God, that God would take thought of a man. That's incredible. Stuart Scott gives us a working definition of love. He says, love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. I like that definition. Let me read it again. Love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. That is the love that we are to display one to the other. Loving for the Christian should be as natural as breathing is to the natural person, to the natural man. Therefore, for the Christian not to love is like the natural person holding their breath. It is something that they must choose to do, to fail to love. Therefore, the Christian who doesn't love his brother or sister in Christ is choosing not to do so or is incapable of doing so. And if you're incapable of doing so, then that is a testimony of what we've just read, that you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you cannot love, because God is love. I've had the privilege of having people come to me over the years and in marriage counseling, and I count it a privilege to sit with people. But one of the things that stood out to me is as people come and they sit down and they say, we're having problems. I don't love my wife anymore. I don't have feelings for her anymore. And they go through this whole thing, you know, and it's kind of like, we might as well just get a divorce. And I say to them, I say, hey, listen, first and foremost, let me ask you this question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Because that is far more important to me as a Christian counselor and as a pastor than whether their marriage is together. Because if they know God, then they have the resources to pull from to love their wife in this very way. Sacrificially, giving, laying their lives down for one another, considering the other person as being better than themselves, more important than themselves. Most non-Christian marriages are seen as a partnership. You give 50% and I'll give 50%. But the Christian marriage is a giving 100% of yourself to the other person. God gave himself for us. What more can we do than to give ourselves back to him? Strained relations between husbands and wives, between fellow workers, brothers and sisters, etc., is never the result of incompatibility or personality conflict. It is always a matter of sin. And if you want to call sin a personality conflict, go right ahead, but that's what the Bible calls it, sin. It is selfishness, it is pride, it is I want my way, I want to do my thing, I'm the king of my kingdom, and you better look out. Paul knows that we need to know the love of God. And we need to know how great that love is. We need to know that is an inexhaustible love. Look at what he says. Look at here he says. He says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And there's a message right there all on its own. Many books have been written on those very words, those four phrases, length, width, length, height, and depth, and people have written all kinds of fanciful things here, but I think all Paul is saying is this. All Paul's trying to communicate is that these words are intended not so much to talk about the thoroughness of this love, but rather in their comprehension that they might see the vastness of the thing to be comprehended. It's not so much the thoroughness of their knowledge, of their comprehension, but rather it's the vastness of what is being comprehended. That's what he's trying to communicate here. It is a love which is wide enough to embrace the entire world. The entire world. Ephesians 2, we're going to stay in the book of Ephesians and just show you where this thought's all coming from. As Paul writes this letter, he's not stopping. He's just writing and he's thinking through what he's written. And this thought has come to mind as he's thought of the wonder of the love of God. And in Ephesians 2:11, it says, therefore remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The width of this love that we speak of here, this love of God, is wide enough to embrace all peoples of all times. No wonder John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is a love that's wide enough to embrace the sin, to embrace the entire world. Secondly, it is a love that is long enough to begin choosing us from eternity past, and a love that will last for eternity future. Come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Thirdly, it is a love that is high enough to lift sinners from earth to heaven, from the depths of despair to the heights of worship. It is a love that is high enough to bless us, to take us out of our poverty and our depravity, and bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3, Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And lastly, is the love that is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths of humility, to bring him down from the highest heights of heaven and to bring him to the depths of humility to reach the lowest of sinners. Come over to Philippians 2, Philippians 2, verse 8. I want to add this one in here. Ephesians, Philippians, and verse 8 of chapter 2 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he," Jesus Christ, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This one who came from heaven, this one who had the right of the glory of heaven and of his Father, came and came down and died in our place. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." This is the God who loves us. This is the God who is love. And so the first reality is that we have an unshakable love. The second reality from Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, is that we have a knowable love. You can know the love of God. You can know that love. And then the third reality is that you've been given an incomprehensible love. An incomprehensible love. Now, this may sound like a contradiction to the previous reality, that you've been given a knowable love. How is it possible to have a knowable love and yet at the same time have an incomprehensible love? Well, some have thought that Paul is making a distinction here between the religious knowledge of love, the theoretical knowledge of love, if you like, or that between the religious and the theoretical, or that it is between the knowledge that is rooted and grounded in love and mere knowledge, intellectual knowledge. However, it seems simplest to consider that to comprehend the love of Christ is beyond the capability of a human being. It is not that we cannot know this love, but it is rather that we cannot contain this love. We cannot obtain it and contain it within ourselves and by ourselves. The more we know of the love of Christ, the more we should be amazed by it. You know, we have we live in a day and age where we have probes that are being sent out into outer space, and we look out in the universe, and we know, as we look out on the stars and as we look out on the planets and the solar systems, we know there are billions and billions of these things, and we know that as far as we can tell, it goes on and on and on forever. There is no limit. There is no end. Now, we know that, and many of the greatest scientists in the world have come up with their calculations based on based on infinity or on eternity. They've come up with their calculations of what is happening. And so they just see things going on and on. And we send out all these probes, but isn't it true? Although we know there's a universe, or we know that it's very vast, we know that it's grand, we know that it's beyond anything that we can really contain or hold on to. And that's the concept here. We know it, we understand that it's grand, that it's great, but we cannot contain it. In fact, I saw a DVD not so long ago called The Incredible Planet, and I recommend that you watch that and look at that. It's not done by Christians, it's just done by secular scientists, but these guys believe that there has to be intelligent design. And one of the amazing things about this video is that they take you from planet Earth and they take you out to the edge of our solar system. And they're explaining as they're going, it's just phenomenal. And as they look back in, and there's this picture that they had right at the start of the movie, there's all this sort of gray-red dots all over this picture. But under a magnifying glass, you pick it up and you look at it, there's one little green and blue dot. That's planet Earth. It's infinitesimal. It's microscopic. It's so small in the context of the vastness of our solar system alone that it's not even visible to the naked eye. And yet God set his love upon us and he's made it known to us. No wonder it's an incomprehensible love. A.W. Tozer said, because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he's infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the absolute image of spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless ocean. You've been given an incomprehensible love. No wonder we are to and called to constantly grow in that love. Well, that brings us to the fourth reality of our text. The fourth reality of the Christian's motivation is, and the reality of God's love, is that you've been given a fulfilling love. You've been given an unshakable love. You've been given a knowable love. You've been given an unknowable love or an incomprehensible love. And lastly, you've been given a fulfilling love. Paul now states here in verse 19, he says this in chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How can a finite creature be filled with the infinite? Isn't that like saying that you can put the Pacific Ocean in a Starbucks coffee cup? Kent Hughes writes about this. He says, several years ago, my wife and I stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots along a seemingly infinite expanse. And as we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, my little jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. But of course, I could never put the fullness of that ocean into my jar because Christ is infinite. He can hold all the fullness of deity, but whenever one of us, his finite creatures, dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness, and the more we receive of his fullness, the more we can yet receive. Now, I don't understand that. I just know that's what the scripture teaches. I just understand this is one of the incomprehensible parts of this love, that you can be filled up to all the fullness of God. I don't fully grasp that. This Greek word fullness, however, speaks of dominance, speaks of total dominance. A person filled with rage is a person who's totally dominated by hatred. A person filled with happiness is a person who's totally dominated by joy. And so to be filled with the fullness of God, therefore, means to be totally dominated by Him, with no room left for self or for any part of the old man. Therefore, to be filled with the fullness of God implies that we are empty of self. Now do you understand why Paul's praying this prayer? Oh, He wants us to know the power of God. He wants us to know the indwelling strength of the new life, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit within us. He wants us to know this, that Jesus Christ is dwelling within. He wants us to know the love of God, which is beyond comprehension. He wants us to understand it so that we can be filled to the fullness of God, so that there's no room for self. There's no room for living a life that is less than totally given to God. For living a life that is less than one that would glorify God in every way. That's Paul's desire. And that's my desire too for you here this morning. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the love of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Paul longs that the church at Ephesus would be a church that so radiate the very essence and nature and being of God that the angels will give glory to God for his wonderful works on earth. Beloved, we can't crank this kind of love up. We can't make this kind of love up. We can't force this kind of love on anybody. We can only experience it through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and we can be filled to the fullness of God because of that love. And then you will be a vessel of honor, not a vessel of dishonor. You will be a person of honor, not a person of dishonor. Your life will find its very purpose, because it was for this very purpose you were created, to worship God and bring Him glory. I trust that's an encouragement to you. It is to me. I want to ask you a question as I conclude here this morning. Does the love of Christ fill your heart today? Be honest. Did you come here to Hickman Community Church this morning because of the love of Christ for you? Or did you come out of habit? Did you just come because that's what you always do? Or maybe you came because there's some good company here, or some people you like. Maybe you're the kind of person, you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm here because I know Christ loves me, and I'm here because of communion this morning, and I want to give thanks to God. I want to glorify Him. I praise God for that. But honestly, examine your hearts this morning and see if there's any coldness and deadness. Have you still got that first love? Is there still that fervency, that passion that, remember, we talked about at the start? God wants you to experience that kind of love. Beloved, we've learned this morning the love of God is unshakable. It should give you, as a result of that, great reassurance in your hearts. It is knowable. That means that you should be able to communicate that love to others because you know it. It is incomprehensible, meaning that you'll never lack anything in this life, and that it is a dominating influence. Your life should reflect that love. And it is a love that God gave so that you would reflect His glory. If Hickman Community Church is going to be used to bring revival in this great land of America, even right down to this community, then we need this kind of prayer. And I would exhort you, I would encourage you, I would implore you, pray this for one another. Pray for one another that we will be shown to be strong in the Lord. Pray that we will know the indwelling presence of Christ. Pray that we will know the love of God. Pray that we will be filled to the fullness of God, so that there's no room for self, so that the old man has no place in our lives. And so that we can proclaim with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Father, as we take these thoughts and meditate upon them, God, I ask that you would just bring home to our hearts the reality, the grandeur, the wonder, the magnificence of your love. That you would choose that you would long and desire that we would become sharers of that love, that we would become partakers of a love that would lift us out of the pit of hell, that would take us off a slippery slope and place our feet on the solid rock of your Son. God, I thank you for that. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for all that he means to us. And Lord, as we come to this time to partake of these emblems before us, this bread and this wine, I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to examine our hearts. And if we have lost our first love, that, Father, we would repent of that today. We would make the decision to put away and put aside the things that have crowded out your love. And that we would open our hearts afresh to you. And we would learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. God, I ask this for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, and for the betterment and the riches and the richness to be experienced of your grace amongst your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.